Good morning. Last week, as you all know, it's been an eventful week. And later today, I understand the funeral, or I think the burial, officially will happen. Well, what made Lee Kuan Yew such a great leader? As you can see from the shots here, everyone came to pay respects. They had to block off the roads, 10-hour waiting period. Malaysians are not asked to come. Lee Ka-shing himself came. Bill Clinton leading a delegation. The country of India flying the mass, half mass. All nations, everyone. What made Lee Kuan Yew such a great leader? Was it because he was popular? Was he dearly loved? He was. But there's one other quality which is critical to the text today. He was prepared to make hard decisions. And one thing you notice about great leaders, and it's a very fine line between a great leader and a dictator, is that they will tell you what it is, and they will not be afraid. It's a very important biblical truth. And sometimes I think in the church where we get very wishy-washy, we turn our faith to something where God is loving and kind, we forget there's the other side of it. There's a side where the gospel confronts you. And today we look at one of the most explosive texts in the New Testament. In fact, it's considered the most, where you have one apostle telling off the most influential apostle at the time, Peter, in his face, in public. Cantonese Kong Mo Pei Min Wo. Really never give face. And how do we apply that today in our context? So we're looking at continuing about how we're going to demolish our barriers, whether denominations and other things, and how the gospel confronts us. And I pray that this morning, this will really be something that we take home to heart. Let's come before God in prayer. Lord, we just ask ourselves, how do we make a mark in this world? That one day, Lord, when we leave this world and when we come to see you, have we stood up for the truth? Were there times in life where we will had to make hard decisions, but we were not able to? Lord, we remember the words of Lee Kuan Yew, who said at the birth of the country, they don't have a waterfall. Singapore doesn't have a waterfall. Singapore has no natural resources. But look where the state is today. And we ask ourselves on our own spiritual life, at the end when we come before you, and when you will ask us, did we make hard choices? Did we stand up for the truth? Were we ready to confront issues? How should we answer, O Lord? And we ask this, and we ask you, stir our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just going to recap a little bit of what was spoken last week. And last week, we looked at some people who came from Judea to Antioch, and Acts 15 actually picks it up. And it says, unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And essentially what they have done is they have added to the gospel. Now, this is an important account. And Acts 15 records it because the text you're reading today appears before this. Now, what happens in Acts 15? The council is then brought about. It's called the Jerusalem Council. And Paul and Barnabas are actually appointed to go up to settle this matter. So this event happens before it. It's an important milestone. Now, what we looked at last week is gospel plus today can be in many forms. And you can just add to the gospel. And not only can you add, you can subtract. And many ways, if you add, you will also subtract. So the point is, it doesn't matter whether you're Baptist, Anglican, Presbyterian, Catholic, Protestant, Charismatic, Evangelical, Reform, whatever you want to call it, is how central is the gospel to our lives. Last week, we looked at it much more in terms of choosing a right church. What we want to look at today is how the gospel is worked out in your lives. How is it practical? How are you walking in the gospel? And three questions: why confront, when and how do we confront, and most important, confronting ourselves. Because I think when people look at the text, they get so overwhelmed by this confrontation with Peter and Paul, they miss the big picture. And I want to humbly suggest to you, the narrative of Peter and Paul is just the background. There's a deeper story to it. Why confront? Because Jesus divides people. Do not suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. Matthew 10:34-36. Wow, painful. Isn't this the same Jesus when he came into the earth? Peace on earth? What happened? And I think it's timely what Brother Moby just shared. You see, Jesus will divide. You have a family. Your family are all from another religion, another church. You tell them you became a Christian, you want to come to FBC on Sunday, they first get annoyed. Then you find that you're getting more involved in church. The annoying becomes resentment. After a while, it becomes competition. It can be husband Christian, wife not. Father-in-law non-Christian, you're Christian. Mother-in-law from another church, daughter-in-law from this. It will split families. Now, why is Jesus saying that? Jesus is saying, unless I am in your life at the top, I'm not there at all. Jesus is not going to take second place. The gospel will divide. And here you have a case. Now, the case here is about intimidation. You think about it now. You're in a family, you know. You want to please your father. Or you want to please somebody important. You have two choices. Either I please them or I'm going to please God. Now, that's going to split. And here, Paul, at that moment, nowadays we look at Paul like a big shot. At that time, people look at him as second-class apostle. Who's the main big player? Peter, no. This is the man who walked with Jesus. He's with the Jerusalem pillars. Who are you, Paul? You no one really saw you. You never really saw Jesus. Only on a journey to Emmaus. And he tells off Peter. Now, you may think it's all very arrogant. It's not true. Because when you look back at chapter 2, verse 2, you see the way the language goes. He says, I went in response to a revelation and set before Peter, John, and James. And the Greek is almost like, you know, the Chinese movies where he comes and humbly says, here, my brothers, is my gospel. Do I have any issue? But now, in public, he's going to tell Peter off in his face. I had a friend who was in a church, a huge church. The pastor is very influential. He stands up there, talks, everybody shakes, you know. One day, the pastor asked everybody to take out all the wallets, put it in the middle here, and everybody pray over the wallets. Stupidest thing I ever heard. Absolutely nonsense. He's a church leader. I say, what do you do? I say, yeah, pastor, ma, cannot tell him off, ma. You cannot do that, you know. There's another player in this entire dialogue, you know. We always look at Peter and Paul. There's one other guy, you know. He's called Barnabas. And look what happens to Barnabas. You know what happens when you don't stand up, when you're a nice guy? What's the difference between a nice guy and a good guy? A nice guy doesn't like to offend. A good guy, a good man, is willing to stand up for the truth. And what happens to Barnabas in there? In the end, we are told here in verse 13 that Barnabas himself is led astray. So we are called to engage others with the gospel, even if it brings conflict. Now, how do we do it? How do we stand up for the truth? And the text sets before us some difficulties. Because the language is confrontational. So there are two questions they ask. One, when do we do privately? And two, when do we do publicly? So the biggest obvious question is, wow, this very dongy face to this big shot. No, why don't you talk to him privately? Why you go publicly in front of everybody and wallop him, you know? Not very nice, right? So we got to ask ourselves this. So let's break it down and ask ourselves, when do we do it privately first? But first, let's look at the charge. The charge is fourfold. Number one, he becomes a racist. He becomes a racist. He now distances himself from the Gentiles. We find that in verse 12. Number two, he's a hypocrite. Verse 12, before certain men came to James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. When they arrive, he begins to draw back. Number three, it results in Gentiles being influenced in false teaching. We find that in verse 17, he says, how is it then you force, verse 14, you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. He is saying that the Gentiles looking at this now, looking at this, such an important apostle, distancing themselves from the Gentiles. You know what Gentiles do? We must have done something wrong. So we better get ourselves circumcised. And because, lastly, he leads even the church leaders astray. Now, here's an important point. The case is more behavior, not a false teaching. The Bible is not asking you, if you have a family where three members are Catholic and you are Protestant, over dinner table to lecture them. The Bible is not asking you that you have friends who are charismatic, you go and find them and tell them, you know, you're thinking not very right, you know. The Bible is not asking you to do that. In fact, the Bible has something more important to say. It doesn't matter whether you're Catholic or Protestant or Baptist. What's more important is the way you walk. That's the key point here. At a certain point, who cares? Your theology can be correct, but your walk is the key issue here. Now, private confrontation. Most famous text, Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. And then the text goes to expand. He doesn't listen, bring one other person, don't bring more people, then tell everybody. The principle is to keep issues as private as possible, slowly building up intensity if the sinner doesn't repent. Number two, it applies when one is not aware of his sin or refuses to admit it. Now let's ask how it applies to Peter's case. Number one, is this a case of Peter not knowing he is wrong? No. How do we know that? Why did he do what he did? And it's an important point. We are told here in verse 12, he drew back because he was afraid. Not because he did not know. He was afraid. Secondly, we already read just now in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul already went up to Jerusalem and laid it before Peter. And to make it clearer, he brings Titus along, an uncircumcised Greek. And Peter says, no problem. Same gospel. We're not going to add to it. So it's not a case of Peter not being aware. And it's not a case of him not knowing the truth. So private confrontation applies to that. I like to suggest it doesn't apply in this case. Now let me caveat here. Why sometimes Matthew 18, you cannot just apply it across the board. Now, you try to talk to someone like Arnold Lim. They say, well, I don't think what Arnold Lim said on Sunday is right. Talk to him. What would Arnold Lim probably do? Arnold Lim will probably try to talk you down. Give you 10 verses why you're wrong. Cantonese kong yao ngong kong mu le kong. You see, lawyers, preachers, car salesmen can talk you around the world. So when they do wrong, you know what's their favorite point? Aiya, how come this fellow don't got problem? Come and talk to me. Who wants to talk to you? You just talk the guy down. You're not interested in changing. I know that for myself. I'm by nature combative. So my private stand used to be, if you got problem, talk to me. I searched myself and I found out that it's actually quite selfish because I actually have no intention of changing. I just want you to back down and talk you out of it. So scripture doesn't apply it legalistically. Now let's apply it publicly. When do you do it? And I want to look at another text. And it's found in 1 Corinthians 5. The case here is a man who has his father's wife. And it's so bad, Paul says it's a sin even non-Christians don't have. And you in the church, you have it, and you're proud of it. You're not doing anything about it. And Paul is so upset because not only is he doing such a terrible sin, the church isn't bothered. They're almost like, hey, look at that. No, this is really cool. No, this guy is doing this. And he says this, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Now, he is not only not doing it privately, he's not even there, you know. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. This is public humiliation. No private talk. Why? He gives the reason in the following verse. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Now notice the same verse is repeated almost word for word in Galatians chapter 5, which is a continuation of this of the teaching here. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly. 1 Timothy 5, context of elders, so that others may take warning. So when do you publicly go after somebody? When you have to stop spreading of sin and false teaching. And that's why sometimes on the pulpit, we make remarks about certain other speakers. And some people don't like it. They come, why you badmouth other people? We are not personal about it. It is our view, you're in a public area. And in a public scrutiny, you're open to it. Now the same goes for me. If I say anything up here today, which is wrong, you have a right to confront. You have a right to do it. You should not be intimidated. How do you apply it on a more personal level? Many ways. I was in a Bible study group years ago in another church I was helping out. And this person started to badmouth another person. And he went on and on and on and on. So I looked at the Bible study leader. My mind was saying, can you ask him to shut up, you know? The Bible study leader gave me a look like, paisa lah, let him finish lah. By the time he finished, he had ran that person down and few other people down. Now what has happened? That means in that 20 minutes in the Bible study group, which is meant to build each person up, he had used it as a platform to slander people. Now if you're a Bible study leader, what should you do? You should stop the guy there and then. Would he get offended? Definitely. But it's spreading. Here's another example. You're in a youth group. Your kids go to college. Youth groups are interdenominational. Suddenly the group gets hijacked by people from another church. And suddenly they start to teach you very strange stuff, you know. You know what I normally respond? Pull the kid away. That's not biblical. You think Lee Kuan Yew had done that? Lee Kuan Yew, even if he was the only person that he would have stood up and told them, you are wrong. Because that's what Martin Luther did. We are on this earth to stand for the truth. It's painful, it's unpleasant, but you're called to do that. You're called to do that sometimes privately. But when there's a danger, it spreads. You do it publicly. Now, there's some caveats to it, but you do it. In simple English, you know what God is asking me and you this morning? Am I a coward? If we stand for the truth, we make a point on it. And that's where greatness for Christ comes. Singapore will not be there today if one man didn't stand up and fight for things against all odds. How to confront? 3 points. First, check your facts. This is important. And sometimes we have this problem. We like to put names out there and then run the guy down and make a joke about it. I tell you, the biggest slanders all happen in the Christian circles because we have this thing like, oh yeah, everyone's going to forgive us. So let me give you an example. This is a magazine called Spiritual Counterfeit Project. You can Google them up. Their aim is to expose cults. Expose false teachings. Very famous magazine. One day, they started to look at this church. And if you were around last week, I brought up this church. My friend is a full-time worker at this church. When I was in Sydney, I attended their church. It's a really strange church. The services are really strange. In case you were not around last week, they named themselves in locality, the church in Subang Jaya. You cannot call yourself First Subang Church. It's a sin. After they did research, they decided to publish a book. You can see down there, Neil T. Duddy and the SCP, labeling the church a cult. You know what the church did? I think this should happen more often in Christian circles. The church sued, you know. Sued. After 4 years, they drove the SCP into bankruptcy. And not only that, at the meantime, very intelligently, they posted an open letter and stated their statement of beliefs. It's called Living Stream Ministries. You can go to it. The statement of beliefs is almost identical to the Baptist Church or the Presbyterian Church. You can't find one inch of heresy in it. So sometimes you got to be careful. Some of us, we like to just shoot our mouth off, you know. So here's the opposite extreme. On one hand, we must stand up for the truth. On the other hand, some people have this self-righteous streak, you know. Oh, I'm put on earth to tell you off, you know. I tell you there's a personal reason why for that. We'll go into that later. But be very careful. Check your facts. Number two, check your motives. Here's a website I saw, a true church. Like I told you last week, anyone who calls himself a true church is a false church already. And you look at the names he put in there. Everybody's wrong. Billy Graham, Charles Swindoll, John Piper. You name them, you might as well burn all our books in our library. Only he is right, you see. And people who do this, who go into this self-righteous streak, tend to have a certain personality. Their church members look like this. I mean, it's very frightening. Now, Hebrews says something which is quite interesting. And we want to go and do this a bit in detail. It says, see to it, no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. If you read modern psychiatry books, some of it, have you noticed some people are always very negative? After you talk to them, they're always running someone down, or this person like that, that person this, open their mouth, only very critical. Psychiatrists will call this projection, you know. It means their life, something bad happened in the past. They're generally very unhappy. They're very bitter. And because of that, it projects out. It comes out. It comes out in the critical spirit. Check our motives. We're going to go into this a bit in detail. But most importantly, what is the key point of the text here? The key point of the text here is about Paul and Peter and about Peter's walk. Meaning, in the end, people don't care so much about your theology and how smart you are with the Bible. People care about the way you live. Check your walk. Let's look at Mother Teresa. Evangelicals, I love to criticize Catholics, you know. But they come to Mother Teresa, they all keep quiet. Because Mother Teresa describes a life which puts us to shame. By the way, a lot of things some of our Catholic friends do put us to shame. Who's at the forefront fighting the Allah issue is our Catholic brothers, you know. Who was at the forefront bringing education to Malaysia? The Jesuit priests. And do you know, if you look at scripture, if you just do a search on how much in the Bible talks about helping the poor, you'll be shocked. It's everywhere. It's a major theme of scripture. So people look at Mother Teresa, they see this old frail woman who likes to help people at disadvantage. They see her as a nice person, not a good person. You'll be surprised. This woman is a fighter cock, you know. In life, she has stood against many issues. One was the abortion issue. The second was at one point in the late 70s, the Indian Parliament, under the BHP, tried to pass an anti-conversion law. If only our Christians in Malaysia had this guts in the 60s to stand up to it. If only our Christian MPs in Selangor stopped this before they said the Bible in Malay couldn't be used. And when in 1979, in the Lok Sabha standing, which is basically the Indian lower congress, they tried to pass an anti-conversion law. The person who stood up to say, no, you cannot do it, was Mother Teresa. At one point, she was invited to the White House to speak when Clinton was around. And Clinton is pro-choice. She stood up there and basically blasted Clinton. So Philip Yancey was around, said, President Clinton, what do you think of what Mother Teresa had to say today? Because she was very critical of Clinton. She doesn't care. You know how Clinton replied? She says, it is difficult to argue against a life so beautifully lived. You see, when our walk is so filled with love, when our walk is so filled with the grace of God, we may not be perfect. People find it harder to throw stones. But when the church is full of judgmental people, self-righteous people, people who probably have issues inside they have never dealt with, you stumble others. You confront unnecessarily. What is the goal of confrontation? The first Corinthian text is very useful. The last part of it, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. We must ask ourselves, when we criticize someone privately or publicly, when your issues, do your emotions stir you up? Are you destroying the person or restoring the person? Let's take a pause here. Everyone here, I suspect, have people you have issues with, privately or otherwise, correct? And when we pause to think about it, this anger wells up, you know. It wells up and we want to do that. And what today's text is teaching us, and I'll go through this in detail, is are you going to destroy that person when you confront? Or are you going to restore the person? The other type of us is when we get very offended, we run. I'm not the type that confronts. When you run and you run, and you run too often in your life, you end up like Barnabas. One day you'll be led astray. Because you never had the courage to stand up for the truth. You see, the case of the text is more than about Paul and Peter. It's about walking the truth of the gospel. Let me give you the real intention of the text. This is the bigger picture. One of the best, most intelligent, profound, meaningful movies last year was called The Lego Movie. I'm kidding, lah. And in The Lego Movie, a very interesting character is called Bad Cop, Good Cop. He's actually the same person. If you've seen the movie, it's actually, of course, a dig at culture. You know, when you interrogate someone in prison, you probably have two policemen. One guy goes and whack the guy. The other guy goes and tells him, oh, you're okay, okay. The whole idea is to extract information. Now, I want to ask you a question. You look at the verse. You look at text. You look at all the things Paul did. What did Peter say? Did Paul come to Peter and say, you know, you are A, B, C, D, E? Instead, he says this, you know, verse 14. When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. It's an important verse. Let me break this down. You see, if Bad Cop was there that day and not Paul, and he saw Peter, you know what he said? He would have done this. He said, you're a racist, you're a hypocrite, you've led others astray. Repent or you go to hell. Now, doesn't that sound like a lot of church people? Now, let's be honest. We become Christians. One day in our lives, all of you here accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Somewhere along the line, wow, becoming a Christian very hard. Not so easy, right? So you come to church. You get this hellfire preacher who pounds on you. Oh, the bar of the gospel is very high. You need to live like this. You need to do this. You cannot do that. You cannot do that. What does it make you feel? You feel depressed. The issue with Christians is not that, like Peter, we don't know the truth. The issue we ask is we struggle to live the truth. You sit there, I know myself, and I say, look, I don't need to tell me this. I need to know how. You think of your struggles. So some preachers or pastors who pound it on you, you just get depressed. So every Sunday becomes a chore. You leave the church feeling guilty. Bad cop. How about good cop? Good cop will tell Peter this, hey, it's okay, may won't he? We're all sinners, God still loves you, try not to do it next time, okay? This is the opposite extreme in a lot of what we call seeker-friendly churches. You make you feel so good, God loves you, hallelujah. And you leave, you feel very great, but your life still sucks. You're still in bondage. You still have things in your life you know you shouldn't be doing, but you're doing. This is the core of the text, not the fight between Paul and Peter. You see, the question we ask ourselves is, why didn't Paul just tell Peter, look, you're a sinner? He doesn't do that. He says, when I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, the King James Version has it better. He says, when they walk not upright according to the truth of the gospel. It's a terribly important point and it's life-changing to you and me. And what Paul is trying to do is this. He's trying to get to the root of why Peter does it. Simple question, simple analogy. You look at a girl or a guy and say he or she likes to sleep around. Let's say a girl. The girl sleeps around. He comes to church, you know what you do? You're a sinner, no? You're going to go to hell. Then she feels bad. I think I better not sleep alone. After 2-3 months, she does it again. She comes to FBC, she feels rotten. Correct? Or the other side, good cop. Oh, God loves you, God loves you. Doesn't, you know? But why is she sleeping around? And statistics will tell you, quite likely because when she was young, she didn't have affection. Correct? There is a root to every sin you and I experiencing. All of us here, if you're struggling with pornography, you're struggling with anger, you're struggling with forgiving someone in the past, you're struggling with corruption, there's a root to it. And Paul digs it out. And here's what he starts off. He says, how do you become a Christian? By the gospel. How do you be a Christian? What does he mean by that? That means how do you live a Christian? And Paul is saying, by the gospel. You live like you came into the kingdom by the gospel, now live by the gospel. And this is why he goes on and says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentiles, know a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If I tell you again and again, you have a bad temper, bad boy, you're going to hell. You are doing exactly, I'm doing exactly what Paul is saying. I'm actually putting the law on you. So you go back, you say, I was saved by Jesus, but I must now repent of my bad temper. After 3 months, your temper gets worse. You come to ABC, you feel worse. That's what Paul is saying. And what Paul wants to do is go right in and pull it out. So let's figure out why Peter behaved the way he did. Why Peter did what he did. An apostle who knew the truth and could not get past it. And when you look at this, you understand Peter better. You know what Peter is? Peter is a habitual sinner. Isn't that like us? Let me break it down to you. Number one, Peter has a superiority complex. In Acts 10, it says, you're well aware it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. If you know the account, he sees a vision of animals coming down from heaven, and he says it's unclean, and God tells him, don't say anything God made is unclean. Then he visits Cornelius, and when he visits Cornelius, this is what understands. God has shown me I should not call any man impure and unclean. His natural indoctrination is this: he is better than you. I'm better than a Gentile. He fights it. He's a habitual sinner. He's got a superiority complex. Now, here's the interesting thing. He not only has a superiority complex, he's got an inferiority complex. You know the story in Matthew? Where he tells Jesus very clear, hey, everyone betray you, I will stand by you. And Jesus tells you, well, the cockerel will crow 3 times, you betray me. And Matthew describes it very graphically. Then Peter began to call down curses on himself. I can imagine him swearing in Hokkien or Cantonese. You know, it's that bad. And he swore to them, I don't know the man. And if you read the text, you know why he does it? He's afraid. Because the servant girl asks him, then someone else asks him again. After the third time, he breaks. So when you look at Galatians 2:12, when he says when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid. He needs approval from people. Let me break it down. He's got a gospel plus lifestyle. He needs to feel superior. I need to feel superior. I'm better than you because I'm a preacher. I'm better than you because I'm an architect, you're an engineer. We all know engineers are second class citizens to an architect, but you know, that's another story for another day. Correct or not? Do you tell me when you walk into Giant and you see the Nepali guard, you don't actually think you're better than the guy? We all struggle with that. Number two, We all have an inferiority complex. Our superiority complex is to compensate for that. I feel incomplete because my marriage broke down. I feel incomplete because my business didn't do well. Gospel plus lifestyle. You know, we could add it all up. And everything I put there, you throw a stone here, you'll hit somebody. If we are honest with ourselves, this is us. Every day. All of us are simultaneously insecure and simultaneously superior, arrogant at the same time. It's a gospel plus lifestyle. That's our problem. And that's why Paul doesn't go to Peter and say, you're a racist, you discriminate, you're a hypocrite. He says in not too many words, you are not acting in line, you're not walking, you know, walking in the trajectory of the gospel. So here's the million-dollar question. How does the gospel help me? You see, this is where false teaching permeates in every denomination. This is for all of us. At one point in life, we say, yeah, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I accept. Enter kingdom. Now I'm a Christian. Then I go along, I do my work, I do this. Then life throws me a curveball. Become very difficult. Then I come to church, the pastor keep hammering you. This preacher come tell you, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. You feel very depressed. Because what we have done is we have made the gospel like an entrance, you know. You get in there, but we're continuing on with the law. We're following a set of rules. So let's bring back the gospel to center. Let me try to break it down easier for you. Say someone in church had adultery, and we were eating at Garden Cafe, and everyone rumored that, you know, this person sleeping around. If you're a bad cop, you go to that person and say, you dirty person, you come to FBC, you're going to go to hell, you know. You're a good cop. Yeah, I don't want to get involved with these things. God loves you, God loves you. I pray you will change. The question is, what would Jesus have done? This is what he would have done. In John 8, he goes to the woman. He says, where are those who judge you? They're not around. Neither do I judge you. Then he says, go and sin no more. So what he does to her is that he fills her so much with the love of God, the mercy of God, a God that doesn't throw stones at you, that she is so filled. Why? Because the story is telling you of a woman who is rejected. That's the root reason. A woman who people want to curse and outcast. And God makes her full. What is an easier way for a person to repent of adultery? You hammer her with the law, or you fill her with so much love that she turns. That's what Jesus does. And if you read the story of the Samaritan woman, it's almost identical. Almost identical. Let's give another example. A lot of people here struggle with corruption. Let's not BS the thing. I'm an architect. You think they're going to tell you that they, before GST, they all fix their accounts. Two things again. You play your accounts, you're going to go to hell. You're going to go to hell. Repent. Go back, feel very bad. Wow, last week, I already caught him, the officer, pump, do all these things. Sunday, preacher, taro me. I'm not fit, I'm going to go to hell. Oh, hey, don't talk about it lah. Don't talk about it lah. It's okay lah. What would Jesus have done? With Zacchaeus, he tells Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your place for a meal. And everybody says, what? This guy is a traitor to our race. He's a sinner. But Zacchaeus, short guy, Jesus singles him out in a whole crowd, goes to the tree, brings him down, takes him home. What does Zacchaeus do? He says, if I cheat anyone, I'll give back, I pay back for four. Then Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. What is the best way to get Zacchaeus to change of a corruption habit? To hammer him with the law or to take him home, love him. A short guy that no one sees, Show him you love him. And then his heart willingly changes. You see where I'm going with this? It's a consistent pattern in the entire Bible. We could continue with the prodigal son. We could continue with the Good Samaritan story. If you read it, it's consistent. And let us look in the end at the most simplest sin, middle-class Christianity, who sits here, who thinks they're quite righteous because they know the Bible, or because I stand here and I can preach to you. And we have the simplest of all sins, pride. And what we all want to do is make a deal with God. We want to say, God, I never slept around. I maybe cheat my tax a little bit, but I'm not such a bad guy. God, let me make a deal with you. I come to FBC, I sit here, I serve a little bit, and you get me in. We're all cool, right? And this is what Jesus would do, because a guy called Nicodemus tried that. And how does Jesus get him past? He tells him, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believed in him will not perish, but have eternal life. On Palm Sunday, this is our message. And Nicodemus doesn't take it in. He came to make a deal with God. But much later, that love overwhelms him, surrounds him, and breaks him out. The key to fighting sin in my life and your life is not following a bunch of rules. It's not also coming to a church that makes you feel good with this love of God. It is this one word, the word that Jesus, through Paul, mentions at the beginning of chapter 1, when he says, I am astonished you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Is this word called grace. The power of grace that allows for genuine change. John Piper puts it this way. We don't want to just see the grace of God in all its beauty, saving sinners and sanctifying saints. We want to share the power of that grace. You hear the word power, the grace. We want to feel it saving. We want to feel it conquer temptations in our lives. My desire to feel the power of God's grace conquering the pride and selfishness in my life inclines me to behavior that demonstrate the victory of grace, namely love. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. I want to ask you a question if you're like me. Number one, are you insecure and at the same time have a superiority complex? If you're like me, this means a lot. Because I'm caught by grace, just because I'm a preacher means nothing. Just because you're successful in your work, it means nothing. Because I'm caught by grace, I don't care what people think. I care what God thinks. It so fulfills me. How do you enforce grace? Well, it doesn't just come naturally. It requires encouragement and rebuke. Titus says that the grace of God, here it is, that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly pleasures. Notice he doesn't say the law. It's the gospel. But at the end of it, he says, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Sometimes it needs a confrontation. So if you're like me and you're struggling with sin, I pray God's grace overwhelms you today. Number two, if anyone has confronted you, rebuked you, take it the way Peter did. You see, what happens at the end when Peter's older, he writes this. He says, bear in mind, our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote with the wisdom God gave him. Any other person who gets rebuked like that publicly won't talk again to you, correct or not? But Peter is so filled with grace, he sees past it. Here's another magazine that went after the local church, led by Hank Hanegraaff. Unlike the SCP, they came clean to say we were wrong. I want to ask the counselors to come up. We want to do what we call is an altar call. Can we have the counselors up? Altar call is a charismatic thing. Like we say, we don't care whether you're Protestant or Anglican. Can I have the counselors up? You see, the text today is really not about two people fighting. It's about you and I struggling with our sins. And I ask you, if you feel in your life there are sins that have got a foothold in your life, God this morning is asking you, His grace is sufficient for you. That grace has power. And I pray that if you struggle, you're willing to come in front to let us pray for you, and that you become like the woman caught in adultery. You're so filled, you will live a life of sin. Yes, you will fall back at what Peter did. Sometimes you need to be rebuked. But that's the Christian life, isn't it? It's one of the most powerful texts in the New Testament. The grace of God.